So I'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and finally the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we worship your holy name. And as we come to your Bible, we're reminded, Lord, that this is not just something we pick and choose or decide what we like. But if you are real and you love us and you are wise and perfect, then there is a reason you gave us every word in this book, in your scriptures. And we pray that you would help us to be receptive to it, Lord. Lord, maybe we're not sure if we believe in the Bible. We're not sure if we're Christians. Maybe we say we're Christians, but we don't know if everything in the Bible is really meant to be taken to heart. Show us, Lord. Perhaps on one of the most embarrassing questions that a lot of Christians feel awkward and uncomfortable about, the idea of hell and a loving God. May your Spirit teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about perhaps the penultimate or second hardest topic or question regarding the existence of hell and heaven. Most people don't have a problem with heaven, but we seem to have a problem with the idea of hell, an eternal place of punishment and judgment for the wicked, those who have not put their faith in Christ, for those who deserve to be punished, which is, according to the Bible, everyone. Now, if that's the case, then we talked about last week, do we really need a hell? Why do we need hell at all? And we talked about, for the sake of justice, we considered crimes that people commit, what kind of state it would be if they didn't punish people who commit crimes of great tragedy, bombings, mutilations, rape, kidnapping, all these horrible things. If we didn't deal with that as a society, I think that would be an unjust and terrible place to live. And so we said, hell is no necessary evil. Hell is necessary because of evil. And that is to say, hell is not something that Christians should be overly embarrassed about and confused and like, oh, if it wasn't in the Bible, it'd be so much easier to talk about Christianity to people, which may be true. And it's there, but, well, yeah, sorry. I mean, Jesus talked about it not that much. Actually talked about it a lot. And so we think about, I don't want to believe in hell. I want to empathize with people that can't stand the idea of hell. I would love to not have to believe in hell, but it's in the Bible, so we got to deal with it. That's not really honoring, perhaps, God in his wisdom. And we said, hell is no necessary evil. Hell is absolutely necessary because of evil in this world. It is a place of judgment for the unjust and for all the crimes ever committed in all of history. And so that was last week. And today we come to arguably, I think, probably the most devastating question that a lot of Christians fear to be asked. Doesn't the existence of hell make God unloving? Or, to put it more modestly, doesn't the existence of hell prove that God is at least less loving? Not as loving as he could be if there was no hell. Wouldn't God be more loving if there was no hell and everyone went to heaven? Isn't God less loving to know that there's a hell? And if there is a hell, why does it have to be so painful and such anguish? And if there is a hell, why does it have to be forever and ever? We get embarrassed if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this could be one of those things that really kept you out of the faith. This idea that the existence of hell just, I think, makes God less loving. Now, I was talking to my family this week about the nature of these sermon series. This is such compelling stuff that we don't need an introduction. I don't need to tell you a story to kind of reel you in to talk about this. I just say, hell and a loving God. And most people are like, yeah, I'm dying to figure out. How does the Bible explain that? And so in order to deal with this topic, which is bigger than any one passage, we're going to do what I typically don't do, which is draw expositionally from multiple passages. But because we don't have time to go deep into every passage, I'm just going to take out, I think, what is the clear, hopefully self-evident, big idea behind each passage. And in this case, I rarely do lists. If you know me as a preacher, I'm not a fan that in the one passage, you know, Paul lists 4 points for a better marriage. I just don't think the Bible's written like that. I don't want anyone to take my letters to my children and go, 4 ways to be a better something. It's usually, the Bible is way more interesting than lists. But that being said, I'm going to give you 3 passages that I think address this issue of, does hell make God less loving? And we talk about the idea of evil. And so I'm going to give them to you one at a time. And the first passage comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, a harsh passage, perhaps a passage that most of us haven't heard before. But I want to give you the basic idea, and I want you to see it in this passage as I read it for us. And here's the first point. God loves you so much. Okay, God loves you so much that he will deal with evil against you. Okay, that's the first idea. Doesn't hell make God less loving? Well, before we get to kind of understanding that, the point of this passage, let me just give you the main idea to look for when we read through this idea. Hell exists because God's going to deal with evil. He's going to punish all evil. And God loves you so much, he will deal with every act of evil done against you. Take a look at that as we consider powerful words like vengeance and affliction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pick it up again in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and get this, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Eternal judgment and punishment, hell. And what is he saying? Why does Paul, the writer, invoke the idea of hell in this case? He says this, because God loves you so much that you have been suffering injustice and oppression and evil from people, systemically or personally. And because he loves you, this is a passage on hell. This is not a corrective issue of hell. Hell is not meant to correct people or make them better. This is what theologians call retributive. This is paying a punishment for crimes committed. God loves people so much that every act of wickedness done against you will be paid for. What kind of parent would I be if I'm sitting there watching my kid come out of the playground in school and I'm watching my kid, you know, with his friends and one of his friends sort of pushes him to the ground? And I just, okay, maybe I'm going to wait and see, okay, what's he going to do? Because I got to let my son stand up for himself. He's got to learn to, you know, learn to deal with bullies in life. But then maybe someone starts kicking sand in his face and I'm just watching there and I'm all this. I mean, imagine if the teacher had to come and break this up. And they go, we're going to call your dad. And then my son goes, you don't have to. He's standing right over there watching this. I mean, This is not a true story, by the way. I think you all laugh because you realize the irony and shock of, it's one thing to let your child learn to deal with bullies. It's another thing when someone harms someone that I'm supposed to be loving and responsible for, and I don't take appropriate and wise steps to deal with those who hurt those that love my children. And here's this basic idea. How much have you been hurt by other people in this life? How much have other people hurt you or those that you love? I mean, how much injustice? How much favoritism? How much racism? How much, I don't know, gossip, slander? How much betrayal have you experienced? And if God loves you, really loves you, isn't it appropriate for the Creator to say, because I made you and I love you, you're made in my image, I will deal with every single act of evil done against you because I love you so much. That is what God is going to do for those that harm you. And by the way, for those, that's what God's going to do to us and me for everything I've done to someone else. Because I am that people group that have caused affliction, that have caused pain and suffering, that have hurt people, that have lied, stolen, cheated, and betrayed people. I'm just like everyone else. I'm a sinner. So when we say, doesn't the existence of hell, that God's going to punish the wicked and evil in this world, doesn't that make him less loving? You put on the perspective that God describes himself as the heavenly Father. What kind of father would he be if he didn't deal with those that harm you? What kind of God would he be if he didn't deal with me if I were to harm you? And that's what this passage says. God loves you so much, he will deal with the evil against you. And though this passage is talking particularly about the church in Thessalonica and some of the persecutions they were going through, I think when you go out the rest of Scripture, you will see that God is passionate about justice. He loves the poor. He loves the widow and the orphan are the classic Old Testament images, not only just metaphorically, but literally the most weak and downtrodden parts of society. God has a burden for that. He's very, very harsh on the rich, which, by the way, would basically mean most of us. Because basically, if you're in this country, you're rich by world, the standards globally, the world over. And so we talk about God. Isn't hell, doesn't the existence of God punishing people make God less loving? No, what kind of God would he be if people could hurt you and he didn't do anything? The existence of hell shows that God loves you so much, he will deal with the evil against you, as well as the evil you and I have committed. Well, thinking of the idea of a father, thinking the idea of a heavenly father, we think of, well, what's another reason then that the existence of hell shows that God is loving? And here we go to the book of Hebrews. And again, we're alluding to this because they're building up. In this passage, I want you to understand this. If the first passage showed God loves you so much, he will deal with the evil against you, this passage says that God loves you so much, he will deal with the evil inside of you. He will deal with the evil in you and me as his children. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's pick it up in this topic of discipline and the sin that we deal with. Verse 4. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, or I would say sons and daughters. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. You're not his sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Have you ever been playing with your friends as a little kid and you do something? Let's say you play on the side of a freeway, you know, or you throw rocks, you know, off a bridge into some overpass, something, and your parents pull you over and says, stop that. And you're like, well, Why? Because it's dangerous. You could hurt people. It's wrong. I said, well, what about those kids? And the dreaded statement from your mom or dad, they're not my children, are they? I hated that. And so basically, they're not my responsibility. And if it's really dangerous, most parents would stop them. You know, don't play on the freeway and things like that. But for the most part, one of the most common things is, but they can do it. And a parent says, but they're not my kids. And I don't love them in the same way I love you. But because you're my son or daughter, I'm going to deal with the evil in you. I mean, evil sounds so lofty and melodramatic, but basically that's what sin is. It's one thing to educate some ignorance. You didn't understand this. I'm going to explain it to you. But I don't think it takes very long to realize little children are sinners. They disobey. They delight in testing the boundaries of their parents, whether they're 3 years old or 33 years old. We are just sinful people. And the basic idea here, in the same way, if a Heavenly Father looks at evil done against someone and deals with that, a loving parent loves you so much, you are worth disciplining. As a saying I once heard as I was having multiple children, one pastor said, you're only as happy as your worst child. I thought about that. I thought, what is that? Oh, okay, yeah. How many kids you got? Oh, whatever, 3, 4, whatever. And how are you doing? Well, I mean, if 3 of them are great, but 1 of them is struggling, whether it's school, whether it's making friends, whether it's their health, whether it's their spiritual, whatever it is. If you got 1 kid that's not doing well, you're grateful for the other kids. You're happy. You're praying. You're thanking God for them. But you just can't get over this. I care about the one that is sort of struggling. And that's how God looks at you and me. You and I are made in the image of God. The Imago Dei, as the Latin says. That is why God is bothering to punish and discipline. And dealing with the evil in a person, if it's my child, I will discipline. But dealing with the evil in a person who refuses to become a child of God through the birth, renewal of Christ, through receiving Christ as their Savior, basically is punishment. And that's the basic idea. God loves you so much. I mean, what kind of parent would we be if we neglected the discipline of our children? Just a few days ago, we were at a wedding, and my kids were doing their job at the wedding, which is to stand by the door where the hors d'oeuvres come out and get them all and bring them to me and my wife. It's funny, we're talking at the wedding and staying there with our whatever we're drinking, I think it was sparkling water. And then I said, okay, your job, go stand by the door and get me hors d'oeuvres. And they go, and I think the people talking next to me were kind of joking around. And that's funny. And then they came back. and they're like, seriously? And the people are like, oh, wait, they're watching Karen and me. And really, I'll take full blame. And then I said, hey, son, this is good, but next time, no more of this like veggie thing. Get me meat. And they came back with 2 or 3 lobster rolls. And some other things and stuff. And so, you know, because I care about their proper training. But at some point in the ceremony, in the wedding or in the night, they were also, you know, playing, you know, maybe a little rough and moving tables and putting their hands on artwork and stuff. So I said this jokingly, but kind of seriously, you are making this nice couple who's watching you misbehave wonder about the quality of your parents. Okay, that's what you're doing. And it's true. When you look at a kid that's not disciplined, you go, either their parents didn't have the time, maybe they're both working, it's tough, maybe they don't know the language in this country, whatever. Or maybe they're neglectful. Maybe they have all the means, or maybe whatever it is. The point is, some kids did not get the benefit of a caring adult caregiver who would correct them. Who would say, this is unacceptable for you to grow up and not learn right and wrong. To not learn loving and unloving, to not understand these things. So doesn't the existence of hell, that he punishes the wicked people, doesn't that mean he doesn't love all those people? No, because if God doesn't love you, you wouldn't need to exist for eternity afterwards. You could just be gone, obliterated. You could just be like a rock. You could be like a building. But because you're a person made in the image of God, you are worth, this is going to be weird, you are worth punishing for the rest of eternity. That's how important you are. That God would bother to have a place of judgment because you are so important to God. Now, I guess that raises a bunch of other questions, but that's the basic idea. If God didn't care about you, you just wave his hand and you just wouldn't exist. I wouldn't exist. But you are worth the trouble to deal with. A few years ago, when Karen and I moved here, we brought two pet chinchillas, Chewbacca and Fonzarelli. Chewy and Fonzie for short. Chewy passed away soon after we got here, a year or so. But Fonzie, really, he lived a good solid, I don't know, 11, 12 years. And I remember we came back one day, and he's our glass chinchilla. Chinchillas are like squirrel-like furry pets. And he just didn't look well. He's just not really moving. And so a part of me is looking at this thinking, well, given his age, he's probably going to just expire, you know? But my kids are looking at them, and I'm thinking, we probably should teach the children this pet that has given us so many fun memories. We should probably do something for him, even though I know it doesn't look good. So we took him to a hospital. We got him an x-ray. We spent hundreds of dollars on that. We did all these things, and we got there, and the vet, you know, came back and said, just everything I knew. He's like, well, he's in a lot of suffering and pain, and I think basically, you know, he's going to go. And so, you know, he expired that night, and we took him, and we buried him in our back yard, actually our neighbor's yard, but that's the story. And came back here. And the whole mind, I'm thinking, whether it's because I'm, whatever, Enoch or Asian or cheap or whatever, I'm thinking, this is going to be $700, and he's going to die anyway. And he's just a pet. I mean, I love pet, but I realized that my kids need to understand that this pet is worth spending money on, even though it's a lost cause. We're going to spend hundreds of dollars. They're going to miss maybe school the next, I don't remember if it was summer, but we basically went out like 9:30 p.m. We took all the children, we went to this animal hospital, and did all this stuff for the inevitable result that I knew would happen, which is this pet's going to pass. But because that pet is worth it, we'll spend the effort even though I know the end result. Don't make light of the fact that God has a place of eternal torment for those that pay for their sins. In a way, it is hard to accept, and we're going to go, as we go into next week especially, we're going to say, how should this motivate us to know that there's eternal destinations? But for now, I want you to understand, you are worth either eternal joy in heaven. You are worth in the image of God. We're not worthy, but we're not worthless. You are worth because you're made in the image of God for either eternal joy in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, to be with Him forever, to be with God. Or you are also worth, by the same reality, eternal punishment. Because you as a moral agent, because the choices you make matter. That means every human life is worth something. God loves you, first of all, so much, He will deal with the evil against you. He will punish every act of sin ever committed against you, your loved one, ever. But God also loves you so much, being made in the image of God, that what it says here, He will deal with evil in you. To discipline you, to help you understand. But there's one more thing. First of all, we said God loves you so much, He deals with the evil against you. Secondly, we've seen God loves you so much, He'll deal with the evil in you. In our last passage in Romans 8, I just want to share this simple idea. God loves you so much, He will pay for your evil you do. God loves you so much, He will pay for. He will take your place, my place, for the evil that you and I do. That's how much God loves you. And we see this famous passage in Romans 8. The whole chapter is just really well known. It's on a lot of Christian posters and stuff like that. But for our focus this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, the crux of it. I want you to see how much God is willing to pay for you and me. Romans 8, 31. What then, Paul writes, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This passage basically says, you want to know how much God loves you? I'm going to show you the height of God's love, higher than the mountains, the depths of God's love, deeper than the wider than the ocean. I'm going to show you by naming the greatest potential act ever done, which is God gave His own Son for you. And if you don't understand that, then there's nothing left to be said, because that's the greatest act of love you could ever do. You know, imagine someone comes to you and says, hey, I have a voucher for this fancy restaurant for you and a guest, two people. And this is a fancy restaurant. We're talking, you know, a couple hundred bucks for you two to eat. And they give it to you. And you go, wow, Pastor Yonk, how'd you get this voucher? I said, well, my wife and I, we love this restaurant. We've eaten there 10 times over the last 4 years. And after our 10th time eating there, they gave us this voucher. And I'd like you to have it. You think, wow, it's an expensive restaurant. Took 4 years to get it, eating there, probably only once or twice a year. And it's a lot of money, and he likes it, and he's giving it to us. Well, that's great. Now, what if you said, hey, I got this voucher for you. Wow, thanks, Pastor Yonk. Where'd you get it? It's from the mail. It's not a big deal. Actually, I found it on the floor of the bathroom, but I dusted it off. Here you go. It's, you know, the idea here being that something about the first act, it's the same amount of money, isn't it? It's the same voucher for the same restaurant. But the intentionality, the thoughtfulness, the time it took, the sacrifice it took from someone made the first act more generous, more loving. A few years ago, I went on a study retreat. We go, you know, we have a lot of retreats in this church, and one of the retreats we go up to New Hampshire, I remember the director said, hey, you know, we have a deal for pastors. If you ever need to get away, because we know ministry can be, you know, sometimes, you know, challenging, once you know, you can come up here and stay with us in our cabins free of charge. You bring your whole family. So one time, this is like 2006 or seven, I took them up on the offer. So it took me and my wife and our two kids at the time. We went up there and basically they said, well, if there's a group, we're hosting them. You just eat with a staff table, you know, with their meals, and you just stay in one of the private rooms. So we did. So we got to eat with their meals when the other group came and paid, and we got to sleep in this cabin. And, you know, when we left our private room, the housekeeping went through and just did all the rooms. And I went to the executive director. I said, thank you so much for letting my wife and our two kids stay in your wonderful conference center for this week. And you know what the director said? He said, don't worry about it. It doesn't cost us anything. That group is paying for the food. We always have extra, and so they're paying for the food. We have to do housekeeping. So Enoch, it doesn't cost us a thing. Why does he say that? He's trying to say, you know, don't really thank me, because really it's not a big deal. Don't really thank me, because it doesn't really take much out of me. When we say it doesn't cost us that much, we are downplaying the act. So when we go to God, God, thank you for saving me from, I'm not really sure, from an eternity of punishment. Not really eternity, more like nothing really. It's not really a punishment. You don't really go to hell. There's no hell. God says, that's nothing. Thank you for saving me. I just waved my hand. Jesus didn't have to die. I just waved my hand and you're saved. When we say there's no hell, that'd be like saying, God saying, it's nothing. It's nothing. You say the existence of hell shows that God is unloving. The Bible says, you show me that the Bible teaches hell. And I'll show you that God loves you more than you could ever imagine, because what he is willing to spare you from, what you and I deserve, and what he is willing to pay for to save us from hell. The existence of hell doesn't show that God is unloving. It shows that God is perfectly just and more loving than you and I could ever imagine. Because what God does, your God doesn't die for you, doesn't spare you from hell. And the Christian God dies for you, spares you from an eternity of hell. You tell me which God is more loving. In our recent trip to New York City, we went to the MoMA, Museum of Modern Art, to see the André Matisse cutouts. The Matisse cutouts, Matisse is famous because he's like, I guess, credited for the pioneer of, he would paint paper colors, and then he would cut out the pieces of colored paper, and he'd arrange them. And we waited like a long time to see the Matisse cutouts. I don't know if you've seen them. So we go through the Matisse cutouts, and my boys are waiting there. This must be really impressive because there's a long line, you know, and there's all these people here, and we go in there. And I'm telling you, cutouts, okay? Basically, scissors, gluing it on a thing. We go into this exhibit after waiting, and just, we're telling our boys, we might not get tickets because they were sold out online. And so we're going to go to the museum, and maybe we'll have it. They're like, oh, okay. And Karen, my wife's like, maybe you'll think it's cool because it's cutouts. It's kind of cool looking for kids. We get there. We finally walk into the room, and we see all the Matisse cutouts, you know, their cuts paper. And my boys, in all sincerity, say, what? I could do that. We waited, what? Like, seriously. And the adults next to us are saying, yeah, I bet your kid could have. And I don't mean to knock modern art. Actually, I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it so much. It's one of the few times I bought art to take home with me. So I actually have an art. I'm going to frame it. It's one of the pieces. But the point is this. It must be a big deal because you can't take a picture of it. It's really expensive. You can't replace it. And it comes to this. You want to know how loving God is. What is he willing to save you from? And what is he willing to pay to save you from that fate that you and I deserve? If there is no hell, there's no great punishment awaiting all the evil that I've committed, all the sins that we as a humanity have committed. That doesn't sound very costly to God. No big deal, God. But God looks at me and says, Enoch, your sins deserve an eternity of punishment. But I love you so much, I'm going to send my son. That we sang, Jesus gave his life freely at great cost to him. So when you think tremendously, just the vivid imagination of the incredible anguish and torment of hell, as well as the incredible blissful joy of heaven, begin to understand that is how much God loves you. God loves you so much, he will deal with every act of evil done against you. It will be paid for. God loves you so much, he will deal with every single bit of evil in you and inside of you. And God loves you so much, he will deal with evil by paying it for you and me. And we've said this a number of times. Every act of sin will be paid for in hell. Well, what about Christians? They're supposedly saved, they go to heaven. How come they don't have to go to hell? Well, simple, because Jesus paid that price. Imagine, Jesus was dead for 3 days. He died on a cross. Consider the anguish, physical, but more than that, spiritual and emotional. Consider the anguish the Son of God faced in those 3 days in the grave. That was equivalent to my eternity in hell. That was equivalent to the eternity of all the humans that would ever be spared from that because of the grace of God. Jesus took millions of eternities in hell on him on the cross. That is how much God loves you and me. The existence of hell doesn't make God less loving. I think the more you think about it, the more you study the Bible, the existence of hell shows that God is more loving than you and I could ever possibly comprehend. And so what's the takeaway? I mean, among all these sort of paradigm-shifting things, if you're not a Christian, that's how much God is willing to pay for you. That's how much God has offered to you. It's a free gift to you, a great cost to him. To then come before the Lord and say, God, I confess my sins. I believe in Christ as my Savior. Receive him as my Savior. And then you don't have to go to hell because Jesus paid for it for you. If you are a Christian, maybe this helps us begin to realize why we think we owe God everything. You can't pay God back enough. It's almost insulting to try to pay God back. Offering in the Asian culture, it's almost insulting to try to give something to God. That's, again, God's graciousness that he looks at our children on earth and he looks at his children and sees our meager humble gifts and is pleased with our humble offerings, our humble lives, our humble services, acts of worship for him. That's the kind of God that he is. He loves us so much. God loves us so much, he will deal with eternal justice for every act of evil. And God loves us so much, he will give eternal joy to those who become his people. That's how much God loves you and loves me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we read these passages, consider, it sounds so intellectually convenient to kind of not have to deal with Christianity by saying, well, I think hell, because so many other brilliant philosophers and theologians and skeptics over the years, I think hell shows that you're not loving, and I can just put you on the shelf and have a nice theological argument and give myself a reason to not deal with it, give myself a reason to focus on my work, my school, my life. And yet, Lord, I think if we're honest, we just reflect on this. We see that the existence of hell, of a place, a real place that people will go to, of eternal, everlasting punishment for all our sins, doesn't actually show you're less loving. If anything, it shows how much you're willing to pay to save people like us. That should humble us, should melt our hearts. It should embolden us to serve others in the name of Christ. It should help us to realize, Lord, what a great deal we get. We get heaven. We get the life Jesus deserved, and he got our punishment a million times over. And yet, Lord, that's the kind of God you are. So move us to worship as we continue going through this series on eternal justice and eternal joy and heaven and hell, and as we begin to kind of paint the picture that your scripture paints about heaven, what it's like, I pray that we as a church will learn to long for heaven, for a longing we've never experienced yet, and embrace the reality of hell. Not as some embarrassing thing, but not something that we love to say in people's faces, but recognizing that hell is no necessary evil. Hell is necessary because of the evil I've done, Enoch has done, and everyone in this room. So remind us of your great love, a love that deals with evil against us, a love that deals with evil in us, and a love that deals with the evil by paying it for us. Help us to worship you in our souls and our lives. We pray in Christ's name.